Good evening. Welcome, survivors of the New Year's. And, of course, the Cougar game, but we won't go there. Ouch. Anyway, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? As we've been studying through these chapters, those of you who have been with us know we've been going through the various gifts of the Spirit, at least 9 of the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned. There are some 17 altogether throughout the New Testament that are mentioned, 9 here in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, and that's where we are this evening. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading once again in verse 7, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, and to another miraculous powers. To another prophecy, and to another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we come to your word again tonight that you'd bless this journey through your truth. That, Lord, as we walk its paths, that it would impact the way we think, the way we live, the way we feel, the way we understand our lives and our place in this world and have all of our relationships. God, that we would be truly a people who are transformed in every regard because of your Spirit's working in us through your word. So bless this time, Father, and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you haven't been with us through our study, again, I want to emphasize that we're really hunkering down pretty heavily in this particular section as we go through each of these gifts of the Spirit. We've been in quite a lengthy discussion about just about every aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and within the church. And I want to give a little bit of a brief explanation by what is meant by the term gifts of the Spirit for those of you who haven't been with us, because sometimes people mistake them for skills or talents or aptitudes and think that they're basically the same thing as a spiritual gift. But there is an important distinction. You see, a skill is something that you can learn to do. For example, you can learn how to sing or to play an instrument. But that doesn't automatically qualify you to be in spiritual ministry or to be a worship leader for that matter or even on a worship team. And likewise, a person may be more than just trained in music. They may actually possess some natural musical ability. I mean, for example, some people have this thing called perfect pitch. You can say, hit a middle C and they'll hum the exact key. It's kind of a weird ability, but nonetheless, they have it. That's a very unique gift, but it's not a spiritual gift. And therefore, it doesn't mean that they are gifted by God to be worship leaders or a member of a worship team. And that is because spiritual gifts are a divine empowerment. That is, it's also accompanied by a calling or an appointment to use that gift for, as Paul so eloquently expressed it in verse 7, he said again, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Now, if I were to apply this to myself, I would have to say that I have a calling upon my life to be a pastor teacher, as Paul defined it in Ephesians 4:11. Now, this is a divine appointment. This is the calling. And you can't successfully appoint yourself to be a pastor teacher or a worship leader or to fill any kind of spiritual office within the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that you can't have the title or get the job. You just won't succeed in it. And this has really been one of the errors, I think, of our academic model of ministerial training. There's been this misguided assumption that if someone earns a degree in theology or ministry or divinity, or if they graduate with a certificate that says they are a music minister or a children's minister, that they thereby become qualified. They can hang the sheepskin on the wall, and that makes them ipso facto whatever it says they are. But in fact, it doesn't work that way at all. In fact, Paul makes it real clear when he said in the same chapter later on in verse 18, he says, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." I mean, that's the bottom line. I like the way J.B. Phillips rendered it. He said, "But God has arranged all the parts in the one body according to his design." Or the New Living Translation says, "He has put each part just where he wants it." That really explains why you're where you're at doing what you're doing at this point in your life. and it will explain all the aspects of your journey from this point on if your heart is open to God's will. So that all along with the, I should say, along with the calling and the divine appointment, God also does give certain gifts. Most specifically, again, if I use myself as an example, as a pastor teacher, that one of the gifts that I need and is required is to have the gift of teaching. It's hard to be a pastor teacher if you don't have the gift of teaching. Kind of goes hand in hand. So you might ask, why am I the pastor teacher of this church and not someone else? I mean, someone smarter, better educated, more qualified, better looking. Well, the only answer is because that's what pleased the Father, so deal with it. Therefore, we can conclude that there's no room, when we talk about spiritual gifts, for selfish ambition, especially when it comes to the issue of ministry, because as Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your hands just as we told you. Again, I like the way Phillips paraphrased it. He said, make it your ambition to have, in a sense, no ambition, but be busy with your own affairs and do your work yourselves as we instructed you to. I really think that he grabbed the sense of what Paul was saying there. Because unfortunately, I've seen the example of people, for example, who had an ambition to be in ministry but didn't have a calling and weren't gifted. I remember one gentleman that many years ago in another city, so I feel free to share the story, who had come to me, and he had gone to seminary, Bible college and seminary, and he told me all his life it had been his family's ambition for him to be a pastor. To them, they were a Christian family, and that was the highest thing one could aspire to in their life. And so he had gone through all the prerequisite studies and preparations, and he got hired by a church. He served 1 year, and they fired him. He got hired by a second church. He served for 1 year, and they fired him. Eventually, he went into a different line of work, became eminently successful. He was very good at what he was doing. But the reason he had come in to talk with me was because he was racked with guilt because, after all, shouldn't he be pursuing a position as a pastor? And I just had to ask him, what is it about the obvious that you don't see? I mean, it's very clear that God has not called you. You're effective. You're useful. You're gifted in this area. Why are you trying to fit into this? Well, I've had all this year of education and training. And I gave him the best answer I could. I said, so? You know, we've all wasted a lot of time in our life, so why should you be different? And, you know, you can tell, I was really trying to identify with the pain. But the long and the short of it is I've seen many people striving to fit themselves into a mold because they struggle with what I call wannabeism. I created that term, in fact. They struggle with this idea of wannabeism. They want to be something because they think, if I were that, then I would be important and significant. The reality is, you need to really be ambitious to know what God wants for you. It's not really not having any ambition. It's to be ambitious about what God has defined for you as his calling upon your life. And when you get grabbed by that, you begin to find that you become fruitful, you become effective, and you begin to find joy because you are fruitful and you're effective. You see, one of the dynamics of human nature, the way God made us, if you will, is that he said he created man in the garden, and then he said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, we inherently are designed to live effectual lives, to be fruitful, productive, and effective at what we do. Ever notice when you feel like you're just not making no headway in your life that you get frustrated? You want to feel like you're doing something that has meaning, has significance, that has some profitability to the energy that you're pouring into it. And many times what happens is because we follow the lead of the world around us, we allow ourselves to begin to define fulfillment and usefulness and effectiveness by the wrong things. We get our quadrants mixed up, and we're pursuing things that really can't make us happy. It's the idea that somebody once expressed by saying, you end up putting your ladder against the wrong wall. But the sad thing is many people don't figure that out until they've gotten to the top. Or like the man in the story that I just related, he'd spent years of study and training and preparation for something that was other people's dream for him, but not God's call upon his heart. And yet he was still troubled because he couldn't come to a peace with saying, this is what God has called me to do and to be and where he has placed me. And until we can come to that surrender to what God wants, what he has called, we're going to be a troubled people, not only because we're going to find ourselves striving to succeed in an area that we don't fit, but also in an area where we're not finding fruitfulness. and effectualness in our life. And believe me, that has nothing to do with a paycheck. That has nothing to do with how much people get paid. I know people who are making lots of money and hate what they do because they know that they're not doing what God called them to do. So the bottom line is, when you talk about spiritual gifts, there's an ambition involved, but it's not selfish ambition. It's an ambition to be faithful and to experience everything that God has for you. And for most of us, that takes a little bit of courage to really follow what we sense God wants. Because sometimes we have friends, we have family, we may even have a personal history that has taken us down one road and to suddenly stop and say, you know, I don't think I'm where God wants me to be. And to really open up to God and say, okay, God, I allow you to define the paths of my life according to what you want. Well, that can be a little bit scary. It means that his time frame may not be yours. The path he's going to have you go down may not be the one that you selected. Even the companions that you walk through that journey with may not be the ones that you would like to have around you. But what you find is that he knows what he's doing. And he has, as the adage says, he has a wonderful plan for your life. He really does. And sometimes that becomes so cliche, it's almost kitsch, so that we don't even listen to it anymore. But it's a reality. God has a wonderful plan for your life, but you'll never find it as long as you're pulling in your own direction. It comes when you finally step back and say, God, I am yours. You purchased me. I belong to you. And I allow you to have your way, your will in my life. Well, enough about that. What I want to move on to tonight is the next two gifts in our list that we've been going through. And I would simply say they are, on one hand, the first one is the most abused, I think, of the gifts of the Spirit. The other is probably the most neglected. And that's kind of amazing, because this dual failure, I think, with regards to these two gifts is responsible for many of the spiritual problems, the spiritual ill health that exists in the church today. The first is the gift of prophecy. And its misuse and abuse has become almost epidemic in some circles today. In some cases, what we're dealing with is an outright fraudulent claim to having this power, which would be easily exposed if people used the most rudimentary kinds of discernment, and that is essentially by comparing what people are saying and doing with what the Bible says. See, one can't help but think that if the Old Testament standard for judging prophecy were to be used today, there would be far fewer individuals claiming to be prophets. In fact, we find there were two different ways of approaching prophecy. The first one is if a prophet is that gives a false message, and sometimes this can be unintentional and mistaken. You know, they ate the wrong thing for dinner and they woke up and thought they heard from God. In Deuteronomy 18:22, he says in a general sense that if a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord, does not take place or come true. If somebody says, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't happen, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. In other words, God does not make mistakes. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. In other words, don't be intimidated or controlled by someone who misses the target so often. And it's amazing, because there are a lot of people, very high-profile people in our culture today, who get up all the time and say, the Lord showed me this and the Lord showed me that, and the things they say don't even happen, not even come close. And yet they still have people who are afraid of them and fear to go against them. But even on a more serious side, there's those who fraudulently, intentionally, deceptively prophesy wrong things. And in Deuteronomy 13:1-5, the Lord said, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, now this is interesting, he prophesies, what he prophesies comes to pass, and then he says, let us follow other gods. So here's a case where the guy has power in his life, he's got a spiritual presence, but his doctrine is wrong. This is something that people want to overlook today. Well, he's a great man of God. Yeah, but his doctrine's all screwy. Don't you understand that he's leading you someplace other than to the throne of God? He says, if he says to you, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. It is the Lord your God you must follow, the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. It is the Lord your God whom you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. You see, if we applied this rule today, the smart ones would get quiet real quick, and the not-so-smart ones would no longer be with us. Kind of the Darwin Award principle. They'd eliminate themselves. The second gift I want to talk about tonight, though, is the divine empowerment that goes hand-in-hand with prophecy, and that's the gift of distinguishing between spirits. You see, basically, it's a gift or divine empowerment that enables one to see the inner motives of someone's actions as opposed to simply looking at their words or their outward actions. But before I begin to slip into too lengthy a discussion about that, let's get back to talking about the gift of prophecy for a few moments. Paul introduces this gift again by stating in verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "Now each one of the manifestations of the Spirit is given for the common good," and then he begins to list them, and he comes down to saying, "and to one is given the spirit of prophecy." Prophesying is among the top of the New Testament list of spiritual gifts. I mean, in verse 29 of the chapter, he says, in concluding that chapter, he says, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles?" Or in 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says more specifically, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." So what exactly does this gift entail? Don Stewart, in his book on the Holy Spirit, has a really simple, clear summary of it. He says, "Prophecy is a special ability to speak forth the message of God. A prophet is basically a spokesperson for God. He or she delivers the word of God to people by means of direct revelation." Now, it has become widely accepted within Christian circles today to define this as teaching or the expounding of the Word of God, much as I'm doing today. They would say I'm exercising the modern-day version of the prophetic gift. For example, when you look at various commentaries on this passage, you'll read things like in Expositors where Gebelin writes, "The nature of the gift is not primarily prediction, but the communication of revealed truth that will both convict and build up the hearers." And then they use a very clever play on words many times, that they explain that the Old Testament, and even within the early church, the prophets were foretellers of future events, predictive. But in the church today, we are forth-tellers. That is, we speak forth what has already been revealed to the Word of God or within the Bible. In other words, Bible teachers today are the modern version or variety of the Old and New Testament prophets. Now, I have been guilty of following this same view, even as recently as the last time I taught on this topic, but I've come to think twice about this interpretation, because I think it's based more on the cessationist view that sign gifts are no longer operative in the church. Some of you who were with the earlier studies recall that whole discussion, and I would refer those of you who weren't here back to the beginning of our studies on 1 Corinthians 12, but essentially, the view that all the miraculous works of the church ended with the death of the apostles, and there's a whole pretty weak argument behind that. But anyway, but as I've just said, forthtelling is really nothing more than the teaching of the Word of God, which should always be with conviction and should always be designed to build up the hearers, to quote Gebelin's own words. But if we look at the book of Acts, which is the only source we have for objective information on how these gifts actually operated, at least within the early church, what do we find? Well, Acts chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." So we've got some prophets showing up on the scene, and what do they do? It says, "Well, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world." And then he adds, "This happened during the reign of Claudius, Emperor Claudius." And he goes on to exhort the church that, therefore, to take action to respond and prepare themselves for this event. Later on in chapter 21 in verse 10, it says, "And after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus," they were in the city of Caesarea, "the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, quote, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" Again, as you read on, you find that is exactly what happened when Paul went to Jerusalem and was arrested and turned over to the Romans and eventually sent to Rome for trial. Now, the question is, does this kind of thing still happen today? That's really a debate. Well, Let me tell you what I think. I certainly think it does. Personally, I've had at least three occasions, probably more, in which someone whom I respected and trusted came and gave me what they felt was a word of God for my life regarding my future ministry. And each time, it came to pass exactly as I foretold. Now, it wasn't like they said, this is what's going to happen, and then I said, well, then I'll start working on it. In fact, my reaction every time was, well, if that is of the Lord, it certainly will come to pass. And it certainly came to pass. So that what is the purpose of this most of the time? Is it so that we can begin to work in the direction? Because that sounds awfully like suggestion, doesn't it? Like there's somebody suggesting you do something, and then you start doing it. Well, Ezekiel said something interesting in Ezekiel 37:14. He says of God's prophecies, he says, then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Or I like what Paul said to the Corinthians later on in chapter 14, verse 31, regarding prophecy. He says, for you can all prophesy in turn so that each one or everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So that one of the things we find that happens when true prophecy happens is people are instructed and they're encouraged. How so? Well, see, often prophetic words enable us to trust in the things that God is about to do. Because have you ever noticed that sometimes when God is taking you a new direction, that it's a scary path? Have you ever noticed, especially in the beginning, that you've sat there and said, Lord, is that really what you want me to do? Is that really the way you want me to go? And a word of encouragement or confidence saying, trust me through this journey because I am in this and this is how I want you to flow. It basically brings a lot of comfort and encouragement and confidence in our life that God, in fact, is working these things for his glory and he's going to produce his joy as a consequence. Now, as I said, there have been times when godly folks have given me a word that proved to clearly have been from the Lord. And there have been a few times where, unbeknownst to me, I have shared with friends things I felt like God wanted me to say to them, and they in turn have gained confidence from that and trusted the Lord, and the thing that I said was going to happen actually came to pass. Now, I'm not saying that because I see myself as a prophet, and please don't come up here and ask me to prophesy over you. And even though I'm being very anecdotal, I believe that from my own experience, that what we see portrayed in Scripture is something that is still operational within the church, and it does so far more frequently than we realize, because we have in our picture kind of a Cecil B. DeMille image, you know, from the old movie The Ten Commandments, where long-haired, long-bearded, older gentleman in robes and a staff comes up to you and says, I don't know if he has good breath or bad breath, but he has an intimidating breath. He says, thus saith the Lord, you know, with a deep and toned voice. And then we know that God is speaking to us. Well, as a matter of fact, the only place we're told in all the Bible where God spoke to anybody, I shouldn't say that. He did speak like that from Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. It says the earth trembled. But the other time we have that God spoke, at least in what we might call an audible voice, is when he spoke to Elijah the prophet in the cave, and he said it came, literally the Hebrew text reads, it came in the voice of a small young girl. In other words, if you take one of my young granddaughters and listen to the volume of their voice, and one of the things you realize is, well, that wouldn't apply to Evan, would it? No, she cares. But to most of them, it's just a small, sweet, faint little voice that you have to stop and listen to, or you'll miss it. And essentially, oftentimes, God speaks to us, and we may not hear what he has to say because we're not listening. But as I noted earlier, there needs to be a high degree of accountability for anyone who claims to be speaking on God's behalf. And this is true in whatever capacity or however one claims that inspiration is coming to them. You see, I'm sad to say that I've also had many people who have delivered me personal prophecies, as they like to call them, that really never came to pass. In fact, I knew from the moment they uttered them that it just didn't have a witness that was God speaking to me and wasn't God's will for my life. Well, this is why Paul in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians lays down some very, very clear guidelines about the exercising of the gift of prophecy. In fact, in verse 29, he says this, two or three prophets should speak, he's talking about in the public assembly, but this is the part I think is important, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. You see, there are a lot of people who are afraid to simply say, I need to pray about that. But the reality is, that's what Scripture says. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, brother, sister, I have a word from the Lord for you. In fact, I don't know how many young ladies I've talked to and known through the years who have had young men come up to them. And it goes the other way as well sometimes, but I find it tends to be men pursuing young ladies more than the other way around, where they've come up and said, sister, God showed me that we're supposed to get married. And all I can say to you, ladies, is say, weigh that carefully. I had years ago when I was a young Christian, a friend of mine shared with me that he had shared that word with a young lady. So I asked him, I said, well, what did she say? And he said, well, she told me that if that was God's will, she'd marry me. And I said, did you ask her if she loved you? And he said, well, she said she couldn't stand my flesh, but she loved me in the spirit. I said, brother, you got a problem. Because the Bible says you become one flesh. You know, so I think I persuaded him to repent of his prophetic word to the young lady and release her from this condemning bondage. The most frightening thing I could imagine was that she would actually have married him because he had told her this was God's will. Well, the bottom line is any prophetic word that someone claims to be bringing should be weighed carefully. You know, it should be considered. And he goes on and says, and if the revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everybody may be instructed and encouraged. And then he says, and this is an interesting thing, because if I am supposed to stop if somebody else has something to say, then what is that saying about the exercising the gift? He goes on to explain in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the controls of the prophets. These people say, oh, I don't know, the Holy Spirit just seized me and it just came out of my mouth. I don't even know what it, you know. Baloney. Now, I'm not saying that experience didn't happen to you. I'm just saying that's not the Holy Spirit. You have other visitors that you need to deal with, so it's a much more serious case. But that's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not going to override the will of the vessel whom he works through. Because isn't the great prayer, the one that Jesus laid down in the garden, Lord, thy will be done? Isn't that really the struggle? And what God delights is for me yielding to what he wants? Well, that doesn't fit with this idea that somehow God seized my vocal cords and made me utter things that I can't even control. He goes on to explain further. He said in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Anything that creates confusion and chaos and disorder, which describes some services I've seen in churches. I mean, you can call it anything you want, but man, it's cuckoosville. In fact, earlier in that same chapter, Paul said, won't the unbeliever come in and think you're all daft? You know, that you've all gone off the edge? You're mad? You're loony? Well, and he goes on to say, and this is how it is in all the congregation of the saints. Well, the reason that Paul was saying this to the Corinthians was because, in fact, this is how they were behaving and misusing and abusing the gifts. Also in Romans 12, Paul adds a little bit more to this. In speaking of gifts there, he says, and if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. That's just kind of a strange phrase, in proportion to his faith. In fact, you know, as I looked through a number of commentaries and trying to get different people's takes, I looked at various translations. I found that it seems to be a kind of a difficult phrase, really, to translate understandably. I think one paraphrase probably came as close as any to really getting the idea. It read this way, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. Gill, in his commentary along the same lines, said this, the prophet must make his words to the people correspond to God's word to him, so far as by faith he comprehends it. He must say no more and no less than he believes that God has said to him. If he speaks thus, the strength and compass of the prophet's faith will be the measure of his prophecy. In other words, two things need to be always kept in mind when someone speaks what they believe to be a prophetic word or simply a word from the Lord. One, it will always involve a step of faith to speak prophetically. I doubt seriously that anyone will ever have absolutely no doubt that what I'm saying, when it's delivered in a revelatory sense, they'll have no doubt that it's truly from God. They will always have a question if it's truly from God. They'll always have that thing, Lord, is this really the word that you want me to speak? And I think that sometimes people don't say what they really feel God wants them to say because they're afraid that they will make a mistake. That's why it's going to require faith, and that is always a bit risky. And when one shares what one believes is the word of God, we have to understand that we carry with us a certain degree of fallibility. I can be wrong. That's why I don't think that the Old Testament said that every time somebody makes a mistake in their prophecies, they should be taken out and stoned. I think that Moses and the rest of Israel understood that some people get confused. Some people make mistakes. And as we'll talk about a little later, one of the basic ways of evaluating the truthfulness or accuracy of a word of inspiration is, does it coincide or agree with what we know to be true about God and His Word? That's always the standard by which any utterance should be measured. The second thing is that a prophet needs to be careful that he doesn't go beyond what the Lord wants him to say. You see, the danger here is that you can become addicted to kind of the excitement and the sensationalism of having God speak through you in some revelatory way. In fact, in some circles, it's actually rewarded to the point where when somebody utters a prophetic word, people get really excited. Instead of weighing what is said and evaluating it, they just immediately receive it and begin to react, sometimes rather wildly. This, in turn, tempts the one who prophesies to go beyond what is revealed. I love it. We're babysitting a couple of our grandkids this week, and it's really interesting to see small children that when they do something that they think's funny and you react, then they do it again and again and again, and they will keep on doing it in ad infinitum if you will continue to respond to them. It's like they kind of respond to the attention and the reaction, and sometimes people are like that with a prophetic gift. If I get response that's positive because I've got up and I've prophesied in the name of the Lord, then they start yearning to do it again. And that's true in a lot of arenas in our life. I remember John Fisher, the songwriter, saying one time that the first song he ever wrote, he just simply wrote to honor God, and he says that it became a number one hit. And he says, from that point on, I became obsessed with writing another number one hit. In other words, he said the entire motivation changed from worship of God to worship of me. And that's what happens many times in ministry as well. It's hard to find that balance. When you are used by God in some area of giftedness and you get response that's positive and good, it's easy then to start responding to the response of men rather than the response of God. And it takes maturity and experience to grow to a place where you can exercise your giftedness without really giving a great deal of thought to what other people think or how they view it, whether they appreciate it. I often love to use the example of Jeremiah. Remember when God called him to the prophetic ministry? He said, I've called you to prophesy and speak in my name, and oh, by the way, nobody's going to like you. They're going to beat you up and throw you in prison, and nobody's going to really listen to much of what you have to say. You know, I think if God had said that about my ministry, I wouldn't be here right now, you know. I'd be doing something else that would be safer so my feelings wouldn't get hurt. But sometimes God wants us to have the courage just to simply be what he wants us to be. Now, I always worry about people taking my comments to the extremes and out of context, and I'm not saying that if you have an obnoxious personality, that means you're just being used by God. You know, we don't glorify God by being rude, offensive, and obnoxious. You know, love and graciousness should always mark how we address those things. But at the same time, and I would say also with kind of a lighthearted sense of humor, the willingness to look at yourself and laugh at yourself and to admit your own foibles. But when it's all said and done, when you're alone and nobody else is there, and the question comes up in your mind, why am I doing what I'm doing? It has to be, if it's going to be truly effective, it has to be, God, I'm doing this because this is what honors you. This is what pleases you. This is what brings glory to you, and as a consequence, brings joy into my heart. Now, remember again what I said, that the prophet, as Paul put it, is always subject, or the prophecy is always subject to the control of the prophet, and biblical prophecy knows nothing about ecstatic exclamations or automatic translations or anything like that. Rather, the picture that we have from Paul of prophetic utterances is one that is calm, reflective, sober, and responsible. It does not take lightly. It doesn't handle casually or in a cavalier or presumptive manner any communication that implies, thus saith the Lord. You see, there's almost a lack of appreciation of what a heavy responsibility it is to speak on God's behalf in the hearing of other people, especially when you read things like Ezekiel 13, 7 and 8. Again, the New Living Translation has a great rendering of it. It reads this way. It says, can your visions be anything but false if you claim this message is from the Lord when I have not spoken to you? And he says, in other words, God says, I don't need your help I don't need you to be making up things or coming up things. In fact, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both repeatedly rebuking the prophets for leaning on their own imaginations and its consequence, speaking on God's behalf. He says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because what you say is false and your visions are a lie, I will stand against you, says the sovereign Lord. Scary thought. It always makes me pause and take thought. Which brings me really to this next gift, which I think is very closely related. What is referred to by Paul as distinguishing between spirits. Again, kind of an odd phrase. And I would like to begin by asking, and hopefully satisfactorily asking the question, what exactly is Paul referring to when he states that there are some who have a special divine giftedness or power that enables them to distinguish between spirits? I remember when my wife and I were still engaged, and we were both brand new Christians, and she said that this pastor that we were sitting under, well, actually, she had been sitting under, and she said, well, he has the gift of discerning spirits. And I remember my immediate reaction was, well, what's that? It sounded spooky because I thought, this guy can see inside of me. I'm in trouble. He sees the motives of my heart. I'm toast right now. And it really, you know, and it actually does kind of hold that kind of implication. Because one of the clearest examples of this gift in operation in the early church is in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is challenged by a sorcerer by the name of Elymas. There in verses 9 and 10, it says, then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right way of the Lord? So here he is, this guy's never met, and Paul just lays him out, fillets him out like a dead fish, you know, and splits him open for the whole world to see. The reality of his heart and motives were suddenly exposed. This kind of special insight that Paul gained about this man whom he had never met was given to him by the Lord for a purpose, not just to expose and humiliate him, but to delineate in the sight of his listeners who it was that was speaking the truth and who it was seeking to pervert the truth. Another early example we have is in Samaria when the church, the gospel first went there. And there in chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, it says that there was a man by the name of Simon who wanted to receive the Holy Spirit. He said because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, and they'd simply been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus, and then Peter and John placed their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. It's when that one individual, Simon the magician as he's called, offered to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit that he saw being manifested by the apostles, by the laying on of hands, that Peter responded to him with a revelatory insight into his personal character. And he says in verse 20, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive of sin. Again, it's oftentimes an ability to be able to get past all the falderdal and all the subterfuge and all the camouflage that we human beings tend to like to throw up around ourselves so that other people can't really get to who we really are, because we have this idea that if we can disguise who we are to other people that we somehow become different. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how long it takes to peel away the onion, when you get to the bottom of it, it's always the same. It's the substance has to be dealt with. And that's where God wants to deal. And sometimes God will give people this giftedness that they can distinguish what is really the true motive of one's heart. What's really going on deep on the inner side of man. It's an interesting thing how hard it is for you and me to confront the things about us that aren't right. And I find this simple principle, that no change ever takes place in a person's life until they're willing to own their own sin. And let me be honest, owning my own sin is the hardest thing in the world. My wife and I were talking before this evening about, you know, about the way I was when for the first, we've been well married 33 years, so it's, I'd say the first 31 years of our marriage. And I look back on so many things and ways that I behaved, and I look back on it thinking, man, I was so immature, so childlike. I mean, petty And I look at arguments we got in and fights we got in, the issues I would raise and the way I'd respond to things that were going on. And I look at it now and just think, you know, it's really quite juvenile. But really, when you get down to the bottom line, here was the problem. Every time there was a tension between us, I wanted it to be her fault, not mine. I simply couldn't bear with having to face the fact that there was something wrong with me and that I could have something that God wanted to change. That was just too painful a thought. It was so much easier to dig and scrap and, you know, plumb into her life and find something. And we go, aha! And we've all done this thing. You know, I remember bringing up things that happened 10, 15. I brought up things that happened before we were married, before we were in dating. I said, remember the time when you were going out with that guy? You know, and I mean, it's like, I remember my wife go, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, it didn't, but I was fishing, you know. I just needed something to get the focus off of me, to get the focus onto her, because it was so painful. And when you really got a serious problem with this, because some people have a harder time than others with this, then you really don't want to be around these kind of people. You don't want to go to them for counsel and say, you know, I got to talk to you about my wife, or I got to talk to you about my husband. I tell you, because what they're going to do is God's going to give them the ability to peer right through all of that baloney and get to the heart of the matter and say, you know what? What about you? In fact, that's how you always spot these people. They're the kind of person who, when you start complaining, griping, or backbiting about somebody else, they'll turn around and say, but what about you? Tends to be a characteristic. Well, in the original, there are only two words that are used here. This long phrase, distinguishing between spirits, is kind of lengthy. It's really just two words. It's the word diakrisis, which is taken from the word diakrino, which means to separate or to make a distinction, to discriminate between two things, and the common word for spirit, pneuma, which can mean the spirit like the Holy Spirit or the spirit within a man, or a spirit, which would mean even an evil spirit. But probably the fullest and most understandable way to translate what he's describing is found in some of the expanded paraphrases. For example, again, in the New Living, it says, he gives someone else the ability to know whether it is really the Spirit of God or another spirit that is speaking. Or the Amplified writes, the ability to discern and distinguish between the utterances of true spirits and false ones. That this is the idea behind Paul's comments here is, I think, is supported by the fact that this gift is listed immediately after the gift of prophecy. And I don't think that's coincidental. I mean, one can easily see the necessity for this kind of ability in the days before the New Testament scriptures had been completed and compiled as we have them now. I mean, as Jesus had previously warned in Matthew 24:11, he says, many false prophets shall arise, shall deceive many. John later affirmed in 1 John 4:1, he said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And it was into the fray of this that those with the gifts of the spirit of discernment could step and provide a level of protection against false inspiration. Again, Don Stewart makes this comment. He says, it is the ability to determine between genuine revelation from God and that is false. When someone uttered a prophecy, it was necessary to determine whether or not that prophet was speaking from God. The Lord supernaturally gifted some individuals to determine whether the message was from him or from that person's own imagination or a false message from Satan. Now, I think that the dividing of the potential source of false prophecies in these three categories, as Don does, between God, self, or Satan, really hits an important distinction that we need to make in dealing with those who teach false doctrine who prophesy falsely. You see, once we determine that someone has prophesied something falsely, we need to begin asking a second question. Do they know that they are promoting something that isn't true, or have they simply been deceived either by their own imagination, by a lying spirit, or by another? You see, through the years, I've encountered many individuals who generally thought they'd heard from God and hadn't. Or they'd been taught something that was not true and innocently, maybe even naively, believed that it was true. And such persons, I really believe, should be handled gently and patiently, should be corrected and instructed from the Word of God. But I've also dealt with people who knew what they were saying wasn't the truth. Yeah, they were teaching it anyway for selfish reasons. As Paul explained to the Ephesian elders, he said this would be the case. In fact, he said in Acts 20, verse 29, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. I mean, the history of the church has more than abundant examples of that exactly happening. In fact, the first six centuries of the church, we have just one heresy after another. And after that, they ran out of new variations, and they've all pretty much been the same since then. But all sorts of heretical teachings basically designed for one purpose, to create a following after the leader. Personally, I have little or patience or compassion for that, for a person who does that. I mean, in fact, Paul described in this way in 1 Timothy 6:3, he said, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, in other words, they're teaching something's wrong, they're confronted, they refuse to agree with the truth, then he says he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Therefore, John tells us in 2 John 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. In other words, he's not saying don't have lunch with him. What he's saying is don't invite him into your house because that's where the church met. That's why he said don't bring him to your house, because they met in home churches. So he says don't invite, because what was the custom after the Jewish standard often? A visiting rabbi was always given the opportunity to teach. Essentially, he's saying don't let him instruct the people of God if he isn't sound in his doctrine. Now, why does this matter? Well, the evidence that this is a danger is repeatedly brought out in the New Testament, both by Jesus and by the writers of the New Testament. I mean, every epistle in the New Testament, except for one, that's the little letter of Philemon, makes reference to false teaching, false doctrine, or false prophets. And the problem with false teachers and false prophets is they don't advertise them that way. You know, if they had to wear false prophet buttons, it wouldn't be a problem, you know. But usually just the opposite is the case. As Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, sometimes they're so completely self-deceived that they believe their own press. They've come to be convinced of it of themselves. I was listening to a gentleman who's kind of an expert on Saddam Hussein's psyche, which must be an adventure, but he was simply saying that he has so personified himself or sees himself as the entire personification of the Iraqi people, so that sacrificing thousands of his own people to preserve his life does not seem a problem or inconsistent and doesn't bother him in the least. Because he essentially sees himself as being the consummate personification of what it means to be an Iraqi, and so that's therefore it's all right for you to die in his place. Well, it's kind of the idea of these people. They become so wrapped up and consumed with their own conceits, their own sense of their own purity and insight and wisdom and ability. There's no humility there. There's no teachableness there. And this is why Paul said, don't tolerate them. In fact, oftentimes the deceivers were first deceived themselves. And only afterwards did they in turn become deceivers. That's why I think Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But this raises, an important question, and that's how do we go about identifying false teachers or false teachings? Well, I had a list printed. I'm going to hand it. Is when dealing with such deceivers, it's helpful to have someone around who has the gift of discerning spirits. But there are also ways that any believer can figure out whether what is being said is from God and is true or not. First of all, we need to maintain a healthy caution, a gentle and gracious skepticism. I think this is so important and so lacking on many levels. But we need to have that when we hear things that are clearly not consistent with what's taught within Scripture. In other words, when somebody says, hey, I have a new revelation. You know, God isn't in the business of inventing new stuff. The good stuff is as good as it ever went. You know, we talk about that, give me that old-time religion. There's not any new stuff out there. It may be new to me because I've just discovered it, but everything that I've ever found in the Bible, I thought, wow, I've never seen that before. I find out that there's 10 commentaries that go into depth far beyond anything I knew, where somebody long ago came to that same insight and shared that same revelation. So there's not really anything new. And when somebody claims to have something new, or if they say something that is really new, it's probably not from God. John put it this way in 1 John 4:1. He says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why? Because many false prophets have gone into the world, testing the spirit. I remember I was having this discussion with a lady. She was really upset with me because I didn't believe in gold dust and things like that. And she said, "Well, I can tell that you have a critical spirit." Yeah, 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits. That's what I'm supposed to do, And this isn't as hard to do as many of us think. Most false teachings and false prophecies have a very few common characteristics. Number one, they tell me to do something that the Bible tells me never to do. When Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 2:20, he said, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have appearance of wisdom." See, that's the trick. They sound so wise. They sound so insightful. "With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In other words, Paul says, beware of those people that tell you to do stuff that God doesn't tell you to do. And secondly, and maybe most importantly, they teach things about God and about angels and about heaven, and especially Jesus, that are not consistent with what the Bible teaches. Again, John said in 1 John 2:22, he says, "Who is the liar? It is a man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has a Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Again, later in 1 John 4:2, he says, "This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," in other words, the Word of God became man, "is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." I think this is one of the most significant and common threads that you find in all heretical teaching, because they either diminish the deity of Jesus. They say he was a man who became God, or he was one of many gods or avatars or manifestations of God along with Buddha or Krishna, or even like the Jehovah Witnesses or the early Adventists, who make him into being Michael the archangel rather than the only begotten Son of the Father. Or on the other hand, what they do is they exalt man to a level that's equal and sometimes even superior to Jesus. In other words, when they say things like, "We all have the Christ spirit," in New Age theology, "we just have to wait for the Christ consciousness to rise within us." In fact, they take Matthew 24 and say, "When the clouds of our minds part and we realize that we are God, we experience the second coming of Jesus Christ." You'd be surprised how widespread that is, even within many mainline denominations. Or you have Mormonism, which places Jesus on the same plane as Joseph Smith and essentially says, "As God was, we can be, for as we are now, one day, once he was also." In other words, that God is only a little farther on the journey, but we're on the same path and he's made of the same substance that we're made of. Or even some of the Word Faith teachers. This is one of them, in fact, probably the most well-known of them, said in a sermon one time, that Jesus died on the cross because he didn't have enough faith. Or how about Benny Hinn? One time Benny taught, in fact, I'll quote him. He said, "God the Father is a person and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. God the Father is a person, God the Son is a person, God the Holy Spirit is a person, but each of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you," and he did, "and maybe I should," no, you shouldn't, "there are 9 of them. God the Father is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. God the Father is a person separate from the Holy Ghost, totally separate. How can you be triune and totally separate? It's nonsense, anyway. Do you know the Holy Spirit has a soul and a body separate from that of Jesus and the Father? God the Father, then, is a triune being within himself. He is a person. He has his own spirit. He has a soul. A soul is my intellect. Really? God thinks. Well, thank you. Why would God have to think if he knows everything? I mean, he's just not a bright man. Anyway, God thinks he's separate from the Son, separate from the Holy Ghost. God the Father is a separate individual from the Son and the Holy Ghost, who is a triune being who walks in a body spirit and has hair, has eyes, has a mouth, has hands. When people begin to react to the message, you know what he said? You don't come here to hear the same old truth. You come here for new truth. Now, my personal view, and that of most biblically responsible Christian leaders, is that Benny Hinn is both a false prophet and a false teacher. And if he were a sincere man, just based upon this heretical teaching alone, he should have personally disqualified himself from any further public ministry. This is so blasphemous that it's hard to believe that he truly knows Christ. In fact, one professor of church history pointed out, Professor Gary Johnson wrote, he says, his concept of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having a spiritual body, was condemned by the church councils. The Church of Chalcedon in AD 541, the Church of Constantinople in AD 381, and the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. He says the Trinity is nine persons, and that's heresy. What he is advocating is not a whole lot different than what is advocated by Kenneth Copeland as reported in the book of The Agony of Deceit. Still another professor of church doctrine, Dr. Glenn Gloss, wrote, he doesn't understand theology. Yet it's very clearly heretical. Each member of the Trinity is also a Trinity. That's really far out, and it's not orthodox in any way, shape, or form. He has no theological basis for what he's saying. In fact, his view is far closer to Mormonism than it is to any form of Christianity. But this brings me really to another way that we can judge or discern the message that is brought by those who profess to be prophets. See, when Paul outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 the basic qualifications of those who would serve in positions of spiritual leadership, he listed among 21 different qualifications. And I think that several of them would make someone like Benny Hinn unqualified. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, he said, now the overseer must be above reproach, able to teach, have a good reputation, and then he says, and must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. He obviously doesn't have a hold on the deep truths of the faith. And then he says, they must first be tested and proven, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve. Titus 1, he says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Then Titus goes on to warn about certain kinds of deceivers. He says, they'll be teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. The word here that's translated dishonest gain is rendered different ways. Twice it's rendered as disgraceful, once as improper, another time as sordid gain. Doesn't mean simply that they are stealing. It's that they're getting it in an unethical or immoral manner. The New Living Translation put it this way. Such teachers only want your money. Well, as you can already tell, I believe this is still an important gift that's still available. It's still needed within the church today. And once again, I say this because there is nothing in the New Testament that would indicate that the gift ever ceased operation, nor how could it. I mean, some would argue that once the Bible became valuable, as we've talked before, that we no longer need people with this gift. And since all we'd have to do is compare their teachings, their prophecies with the scriptures, but that's not what we see historically, nor is it what we see currently. In fact, we find that even though some people do read the Bible and understand it, they are often have difficulty discerning when something is actually false teaching. And today, you know, you face the facts. There are so many clever false doctrines popping within the church. They are packaged so smoothly. Yet there are those, I think, who have this gift. I think people like Dave Hunt, Don Stewart, George Bryce, and a whole score of other people. There are the Pasentinos and others who are out there doing hard work and labor to expose these things. And they are often vilified by these false teachers because they have such a powerful medium, particularly through Christian television. But again, I think that Don Stewart says it well when he writes, he says, "It seems more accurate to assume that God could give the same gift today to Christian leaders to help them determine whether certain messages or teachings are from the Lord. Indeed, the gift of discerning spirits is even necessary for the church today, to test the spirits, to determine if they are from God, to make sure the messages are consistent with New Testament revelation. They're needed more so today than they have ever been needed before." And I think one of my real burdens is that it seems that the more egregious these doctrinal errors become, the less willing Christian leaders are to speak out, particularly to name names, even though Paul frequently named names. John named names when he dealt with false teachers. He wrote them in the Bible and said, "Watch out for this guy. He's dishonest, he's deceitful, don't trust him, don't have anything to do with him." And the reason why people are so reluctant to say things is because they don't want to be attacked or have something say something nasty about them. And it's unfortunate because, you see, we have things in our community, for example, we have people who are sexual criminals. They're considered to be people with sexually predatory behaviors. Level 1, 2, 3 sexual criminals. We print their papers in our newspaper and alert the people in the neighborhood that they're there, because especially when there's a high risk that they will reoffend. And I never hear people saying, "How dare they warn me about these people?" And yet we have something where you've got people who are walking around who are could literally not only destroy people's physical life, but could destroy people spiritually. And so when we want to put their pictures up and say, "Don't listen to these people," they say, "How dare you say something like that? Don't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed." And believe me, I never do. I don't believe they're the Lord's anointed. Seriously, I do not believe that anything that flows from some of these guys has anything to do with God. It has a lot to do with showmanship. It has a lot to do with marketing. It has a lot to do with ways to betray and deceive gullible people, people who are desperate and in need, so that they can enrich themselves on their backs. And I think at some point as Christians, we have to not be afraid to challenge this shameful thing. It's a shame that we find that the secular world is doing it for us. Why is it that shows like 2020 and Dateline and the rest are the ones who are coming out with exposés on the scandalous behavior, and they're just plastering it all over the place, and Christians don't want to deal with it? It's a shameful thing. We should be the ones who are standing up and saying, "That's it, no more of this. This has got to stop. This has got to stop." I'd forgotten that we were doing communion tonight when I prepared this message, and I was thinking to myself when I got here, how am I going to transition from this to that? You know, this is going to be a real neat trick. So give me a minute. You know, it really isn't that hard. I'm just teasing you, because here's the bottom line when we partake from the Lord's Supper. And this is something I think that has gotten lost in our traditions, is that the idea of taking from the Lord's table, being a participant in the Lord's table, is that I am a participant in the Lord himself. You know, when it talks about, the scriptures always talks about the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. To us, a name is just something we refer to people. You know, me, a name, I call myself. You know, that's all we think about name. But in the biblical world, a name was a profound thing. Parents really weighed carefully the choice of the name of a child, sometimes waiting until the child had shown enough of his own character and personality so that they could give a name that really represented him or her. because names became representative of who you were. And so that's why the name of the Lord was to be held sacred. Take not the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, don't allow yourself to even think in casual and cavalier terms about God, because he is the Almighty, the Holy, the Sacred One. And it became such a reverential thing that the Orthodox Jews, I think they carried a little bit too far, but they wouldn't even say the name. When they would read through the text, they would substitute the Lord every time they came to the Tetragrammaton, that name of God as it was written in the Hebrew text. They'd pass over it and just simply say the Lord, because they didn't want to defile or show any disregard for the name of God. Because even to speak the name became a participant in the character of that one. And my name became a definition of what I was. That's why Jacob had a complex. The heel grabber. The trickster, the deceiver, the supplanter. And when he finally was broken before God, God says, I give you a new name. You're Israel. You're a prince of God. And you bet from that point on, he told people, my name's Israel. I don't have to be called Jacob anymore. And when you got saved, that's what Jesus said. He gave you a new name. He put his name on you. One of them is very obvious. Your last name is Christian. Little Christ. You're a child of God. When you get to heaven, Revelation said he'll give us a new name. He'll write it on us. And that name will be indicative of that special, unique relationship that he has with you as his chosen one, his beloved, his child. The moment you gave your life to Christ, he gave you a new name. I'm excited. I'm waiting, looking forward to that day when I get to see what my new name is, what my heavenly name is. But you see, when we partake from this table, what we're saying is we are people of that name. We're eating of his body. We're drinking of his blood. Not literally, but certainly symbolically. And yet there is a literalness in the sense that faith can, in a way, transform the significance of this moment, in that when I partake of these elements, every time I place that bread in my mouth, every time I drink that cup, I really do think to myself, I am saying that I am a participant in the fullness of who Christ is and what he's done for me. That his blood washed me and cleansed me from sin. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he died because we were all dead. And therefore, he said, the love of God compels us that if one died for us, we should live for him. And every time I partake of these elements, it's not just simply eating them and going through the ritual because Jesus said so. It's essentially me coming before the presence, the throne of God, once again and saying, Lord, here is my life. Everything I am, everything I can ever hope to be, I give to you right now. Your will be done in my life. Your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, not my will, not my ambitions, not my desires. I want to be made conformable to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though, Lord, I know that there's going to be battles that I'm going to fight with you over some of those areas, that's still what I want, Lord, in truth. And as I partake of these elements, Lord, it's me saying to you once again, this is my heart. And so when you partake of these elements, friends, I pray that God will really begin to stir that kind of surrender in your heart, that understanding that this is not just something we do because it's part of the rules. This is something we do because we're making a vow, we're making a commitment, we're renewing ourselves in that commitment that we made at the beginning, that you're my Lord, and I'm choosing to serve you. If you have that heart, you will never be a false prophet. You'll never be a deceiver. You'll never, because you're no longer controlled by those kind of ambitions. You're controlled by a godly ambition, a desire to be one with the will of the Father. I don't want to be any place else but where God wants me to be. I don't want to be doing anything else but what God wants me to do. I'm not enchanted with ideas of doing exciting and far-flung things, because doing those things without God, having these wonderful, extravagant things without God, means absolutely nothing. Now, if God wants to give them to me, I'll take them. But the bottom line is, that's not my goal. It's not my objective. That's not to be what we're about. What we're about is saying, Lord, thy will not be done, thy kingdom come. And the most perfect expression of that was Jesus himself. Jesus went into that garden and he wept and he travailed and he struggled to bring his human essence to a complete place of surrender to the Spirit of God within him. And when he said, Lord, if there's any way that I can go through this, if there's any way that I can escape, that I can fulfill the redemptive plan and escape becoming the object, the punishment for the sins of mankind, then thy will be done. Let it pass. But if not, I'll do what you want. That was the perfect example. That's the height of faith, if you will. There's nothing higher than that moment, than the absolute surrender that lays your life down and says, God, you have your way with it. Do with it what you want. And these ideas that faith is about getting a new car and a new house and a fancy lifestyle and never having disease and all, it's so beneath the calling of God. Because it speaks only of the things of this life, this world. It's just for a moment and then passes away. We are called to something so much higher. We are called, as Paul said, to the high calling in Christ Jesus. And there is no greater honor, no greater love than to lay our life down for the sake of the gospel, regardless of how that is to be done. There is no greater calling. And this is what's so tragic about these teachings that are going about today. They rob the gospel. They gut Christianity of its true life force. You know? And turns it into Twinkies. Nothing there. So I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward now to distribute the elements. And as they do, that will give you and I an opportunity to reflect on these things. And if that means that there are things that you need to talk to God about and get straight, then this is a great time to do it. If it simply means that you're just going to just reconnect with God in some wonderful way, then praise God. But as Josh leads us in some choruses, you're invited to join in singing if that's where your heart leads you. And if that's not where you feel inclined, please don't feel like you have to. This is not about singing along. It's about responding to God as is appropriate for what God is saying to your heart right now at this moment. And then when we come back together and everybody has the elements, then we'll partake of them together as people who are saying, Lord, I have surrendered myself to you. I know that my surrender is probably imperfect. I know there are things I'm probably not giving to you that I'm not even facing right now. Or even to say, God, there's things I'm just struggling with to trust you with. That's okay. Right, we say to him, Lord, but I want to be in that place. Give me the faith. Give me the grace to be there, to trust you. And he will. But you have to first be willing. The spirit of the prophets is subject unto the prophets. He's not going to force you to be what he desires you to be. He invites you to come.